If Ezekiel 8 and 9 strike us, beloved, as strange and fascinating scripture, how much more chapter 10, which we read earlier? We have followed the guided tour with a difference in Ezekiel chapter 8. The guide is Christ. Christ as a man of fire, from his waist down and his waist up. The one guided is Ezekiel in a vision. For bodily, he was many hundreds of miles away to the east. The guided tour involved four stops of abominable idolatries taking place right in God's holy temple in Jerusalem. Then we move to Ezekiel 9, a unique slaughter. There's one scribal angel with a marker identifying those who mourn over the temple abominations and so will be spared. And there are six warrior angels destroying everyone else, with all seven angels being commissioned and commanded by the same fiery Christ. This is not your usual fare in the Bible. And then we come to Ezekiel 10. An amazing theophany, that is, an amazing appearance of God. There's his glory cloud and his throne. There are four huge wheels, and there are four living creatures, or cherubs, with strange eyes, filling the four wheels and filling the four cherubs. And one wonders the obvious question that you faced when we read this chapter earlier. What is going on in Ezekiel 10? That is, especially, what unifies the various elements of the theophany or the vision of God? And the answer is the divine chariot. The idea of the divine chariot unifies and explains and opens up this surreal image, because it is some chariot. And what is the idea of the chariot in Ezekiel 10? Well, it's a means of conveyance, as all chariots are, but it's a means of conveyance for God, because God is going, as it were, to get into this chariot and leave home, leave his temple in Jerusalem. And when God leaves the temple and when God leaves Jerusalem, the city is, as it were, free to fall to the Babylonians. Let us consider God's chariot leaves the temple. First, the nature of God's chariot. There I want to explain the various components in this unique, amazing vehicle. Then the movement of God's chariot. Having seen what the chariot is, we're going to look at its progression, its departure. And then this bit too, because there are a few verses about this in the text. The coals under the chariot. And what all that's about. God's chariot leaves the temple. That's what's happening. That's our theme. We're going to look at the nature of God's chariot, the movement of God's chariot, and the coals under God's chariot. A little word about chariots then. Chariots were the most expensive and the most impressive means of conveyance in the biblical world. It was only with the wealthy, powerful King Solomon that in Israel, chariots were acquired on a national scale. David, Saul, the judges, Joshua, very few references to Israel having chariots. But with powerful, wealthy Solomon, chariots are now seen on a national scale. And he even built cities for their accommodation. And these chariots, therefore, indicate royal splendor and military power. And now God has a chariot too. Pharaoh's Egyptian army was not the only force with chariots at the Red Sea. And you know what happened to those chariots. According to Habakkuk 3 verse 6, Jehovah rode upon his horses and chariots of salvation. We sang Psalm 104 earlier. God maketh the clouds his chariot. He walketh upon the wings of the wind. He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. God rides in a chariot of clouds upon the wind with fiery angels under his chariot. A chariot of clouds or wind and angels as flaming fire. Later we're going to sing at the end of the service Psalm 18, which is similar. Listen closely. He rode upon a cherub. He rode, like in a chariot, upon a cherub, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind in the sky. And the next few verses speak of clouds and brightness and coals of fire and lightnings. The Bible talks about an amazing chariot of God. It's imagery, of course, but imagery to convey a powerful point. Now let's look at Ezekiel 10. And because Ezekiel 10 elaborates upon and develops and builds upon Ezekiel 1, I'm going to have that passage in my mind too. And if you have some time and inclination, you can read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 yourself this afternoon, and it will make a lot more sense to you than it ever has done before. Let's look at this chariot. This chariot of God has wheels. In the ancient world, a chariot would have two wheels or four, with four being the number of the wheels of the larger, more costly, more powerful chariots. Well, Jehovah's chariot has four identical wheels in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And chapter 1, verse 15 says that these wheels at times would rest upon the ground, which is where you'd expect a wheel to rest. With regard to the size of these wheels, with an earthly chariot, they would be, I suppose, a few feet in diameter. But the divine chariot has wheels, quote, so high that they were dreadful. We're not told or given any measurement, but imagine wheels that were, let's say, 50 meters high. That's the diameter. Way taller than the ceiling of this building. You would cower beneath that. What sort of a vehicle has wheels like that? And these wheels had wheels within the wheels. Now, the metaphor, wheels within wheels, in English language and literature, often speaks of secret motivations and schemings. Let's say there are various parties and they're up to all sorts of chicanery and machinations, and an outsider can't quite work what this one's doing and that one's doing and the other one's up to, they would say, there's wheels within wheels there. Who knows what's really going on? But here, the idea of wheels within wheels isn't that. The idea is, here's a new word for you, omnidirectionality. That is, these wheels can go in all directions. If you take the simplest idea of a wheel within a wheel, with one wheel going like that, and another wheel at right angles, then that vehicle with such wheels can go forward, or backward, or left, or right. Omnidirectionality, a wheel within a wheel. And so this chariot, unlike earthly human chariots, has no need to turn around. And there's no cumbersomeness with it. You drive a car, you go beyond your junction, you have to pull in at somebody's drive or find a roundabout or whatever and do a three-point turn, whatever it takes. And then with a car, even if you have the wheel locked, you can't go so much. It's the same idea with an ordinary chariot, but not with this chariot. It's even better than a chariot that can turn upon a halfpenny, so to speak. It is completely omnidirectional. Now, whereas earthly wheels in a man-made chariot would contain nails or something else to connect or attach the various parts, these chariot wheels of God were filled with eyes. Picture a wheel, a gigantic wheel, and on all the surfaces of that wheel are eyes. That's hard even to imagine. It is surreal, and it is even unnerving. Eyes, of course, to see. Eyes to see everything, bespeaking the divine omniscience. This is one of the major difficulties for those in an earthly chariot, let's say in a battle. You're in the top military hardware of the age, the best tank, as it were, available in those days. But in your chariot, you can't see everything that's going on in the battle. And there's a lot going on in the battle. Because the people in the chariot, even though it's the best hardware available, don't have eyes in the back of their head. All such problems with the divine chariot are overcome. Picture this then. Four gigantic omnidirectional wheels filled with eyes. And these are amazing wheels for a stupendous chariot for a glorious rider. Because we've only started to describe this chariot. Now, chariots were pulled by two or three or four horses, typically, in Old Testament times. But look who pulls God's chariot. Ezekiel 1 calls them four living creatures. Living creatures. Four livings. Filled with life. Bursting with vitality and vigor. So these steeds, so to speak, are not beasts of burden that grow tired with distance or when they have to go really fast. The four living creatures, as they're described in Ezekiel 1, are named, emphatically, the passage makes this point several times, they're four cherubs. And cherubs, as you would understand by looking at the various scripture passages that deal with them, cherubs are especially tasked with protecting and guarding the divine presence. Four living creatures, Ezekiel 1, which are four cherubs Ezekiel 10, which are, I believe, though not all agree with me here, which are four angels. Four living creatures equal four cherubs. Equal, this is the third point I'm making, four angels. And one argument to prove that is that in Psalm 18, verse 10, God's chariot is upon a cherub. We read that earlier. And in Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4, God's chariot is upon angels. Therefore, angels equals chariot. Now, Pharaoh and Solomon and Nebuchadnezzar, they had powerful horses, the best of the best steeds that they could lay their hands upon to pull their chariots. But none of them had four angels to pull their chariot. And each of these four angels or cherubs or living creatures, each one of them has four faces. Front, behind, right, and left. Four faces. The faces of a man, of an ox, the strongest of domestic animals, of a lion, the king of the wild beasts, and an eagle, that royal bird, so to speak. And so these four angelic steeds far excel horses that pull an earthly chariot, yea, they also, these four angels, they also excel the intelligence of a man, the strength of an ox, the royalty of a lion, and the flight of an eagle. I told you this was some chariot. And each of these four cherubs not only has four faces, but also four wings. And with these wings, these living creatures can move the chariot upwards. It's interesting that the passage speaks of the angels or cherubs or living creatures which pull, as it were, the divine chariot, not being in front of the chariot, because then you would have problems getting the directions, you can only, but being under the chariot. Chariot can go up. And then they can pull the chariot down, as well as backwards and forwards. The omnidirectional wheels and the mobility of the angels to go up and down, front and back, left and right, it is some chariot. This is the imagery. And then with their wings, these living creatures can move the chariot, of course, very fast. Much quicker than any prize stallion or team of steeds. And yet this fast, omnidirectional conveyance of the divine chariot by the cherubs is effortless. The passage says the angels just raise their wings and the chariot lifts. And they set down their wings and the chariot stands still. And unlike horses that pull an earthly chariot, their legs and feet stay straight. There's no reference, therefore, to them even pushing off. And it's an open question, at least with me, whether they actually even flap their wings. Because sound is mentioned, but not motion. Motion of the wings, then. These living creatures, then, move the wheels and the chariot fast, yet effortlessly, and omnidirectionally, and yet perfectly smoothly. Because ordinarily, the more you change direction, or the faster you go, the more jolts you get, and the more even dangerous it becomes. But there are no lengthy turning maneuvers needed for the divine chariot. You don't get stuck in ruts, and you never list to one side. Chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 states, "When the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they, the cherubims, stood, the wheels stood. And when the cherubims were lifted up, the wheels lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them." Imagine the smooth conveyance of an earthly chariot if the spirit of the horse, as it were, humor me for a moment, if the spirit of the horse was in the wheels. So when the horse wanted to move, the wheels were in perfect harmony and energized by the horse. So if the horse, if he wants to turn right, the wheels don't jar and rut or anything like that. They just smoothly, effortlessly go in tandem. The spirit of the cherubims is in the wheels. They say a good driver never makes the person in the passenger seat shift around too much in their chair because it's very smooth. So it's said anyway. Well, this was some ride. Four angels with four faces and four wings, and they also had hands, these cherubs. Personally, I think that they had two hands, because the passage speaks of hands in the plural, and the angels are presented here in human form. And humans, of course, we have two hands. We're going to say a little later about the use to which at least one hand is put. But for now, we pass on. But here, we simply observe that chariot horses are excellent beasts, and they can do a lot of things. But given that they have no hands, there are a number of things that they can't do. But these steeds have hands. Four angels with four faces and four wings and two hands. And the angels too are filled with eyes, just like the four wheels. And this helps the living creatures, as it were, filled with eyes, to avoid any collisions in the divine chariot, or even to escape any attacks. Because the angels, like the wheels, have eyes in the back of their heads, and in fact, eyes everywhere. Told you that this is a surreal image, but not an image without point. Having considered then the divine chariot's wheels and steeds, we now much more briefly consider its platform. In a man-made chariot, the platform, thinking now of the flat part, the bottom, is of wood. And with the iron chariots, there would be a metal framework within which the wood is placed. That's the platform. Wood. Here's Ezekiel 1 verse 22 on the platform of this chariot. "The likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature," and the firmament here is the platform, "the likeness of the firmament or platform upon the heads of or above the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above." The platform of the chariot is a crystalline sparkle And it's called here a terrible or awesome crystal. You see the platform and you don't think, oh, there's a chariot and there's wood at the bottom of it. You look at this chariot and it reduces all. Just looking at the bottom of the chariot, you go, that's amazing. And that's what Ezekiel did. And what was above the platform? Well, in the chariots of Old Testament times, there was no seat. So you had to stand. One or two or three men, depending on the size and function of the chariot, would stand. And maybe they could lean on the side of the chariot's frame, although there'd be a bit of jolting and that might get sore after a while. And presumably it would get rather tiresome over long distances just standing there. Well, here's chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament, or platform of the chariot, that was above the head of the cherubims who were under it, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Sapphire here, or some read it, because stones are difficult to nail down, precious or semi-precious stones in the Bible. Lapis lazuli, a deep, brilliant, blue stone, with a throne, as it were, in the likeness, in the appearance. Ezekiel keeps throwing out these sorts of words. A throne, as it were, made of one gorgeous stone that's a deep, brilliant blue. And here, just as there's a great white throne of Christ, speaking of his holy judgment on the last day, here it's a picture of the heavenly beauty of the throne of Almighty God. A chariot, as I have been saying in the Old Testament days, was a sign of wealth, because very few people could afford one. It was a sign of power, especially now in battles, and of prestige. Kings rode in chariots. And when Absalom, and later Adonijah, went about in a chariot with 50 men before him, they were saying, I'm making a bid for the throne. But what about God's chariot in Ezekiel? It moves on four gigantic, omnidirectional wheels filled with eyes. It is pulled by four cherubs with four faces and four wings and two hands, with a platform of brilliant, awe-inspiring crystal upon which rests a throne of sparkling blue lapis lazuli. This is a bit different from the ordinary scripture, so to speak, or even the ordinary sermon, because the scripture itself is extraordinary. And now that everyone has a basic idea of the nature of Jehovah's magnificent chariot, we can consider its movement in connection with the movement of God's glory, because the chariot serves the movement. Now think back to God's glory cloud, which entered the tabernacle when it was built in Exodus 40, and entered the temple of Solomon when it was constructed in 1 Kings, the glory cloud. The glory cloud then resided over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the tabernacle, and now here, temple, the glory cloud. Right? Now we have here God's chariot with its wheels, cherubs, platform, and throne. And this chariot moves to the south of the door into the temple building itself. And this is what verse 3 states. Now the cherubims conveying and pulling God's chariot, stood on the right side, as you go out, therefore on the south, on the right side or south of the house that is the temple. And so Jehovah's chariot has now taxied into position just to the south of the main entrance door of the temple. And then God's glory cloud, because we're talking here about God's glory cloud, that's one thing, and God's chariot, that's another thing, although the two are going to join. God's glory cloud, it now leaves the ark in the Holy of Holies, and it moves east to the temple entrance, or the threshold of that impressive edifice. Ezekiel 10 verse 4 states, "Then the glory of the Lord, the glory cloud, went up from the cherub in the Holy of Holies of the temple and stood over the threshold of the house or temple, and the house is filled with the cloud," the glory shining as it were backwards and to the west, "and the court," just outside the temple, "the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." And Ezekiel, he's standing there in his vision, just looking on, marveling at it all. And so now both are beside each other. There's God's glory cloud at the temple threshold, the very entrance to that edifice, and God's chariot just to the south in the inner courtyard. And then we're told that the living creatures, the angelic heavenly steeds, are, as it were, raring to go. Verse 5, "The sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even onto the outer court," and there's a big thick wall there separating the two, "as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks." A very loud sound, you may say. But I wish to make the point here, to get it across, so I want you to erase all possible derogation of the divine majesty, but it's something like, minus the bit that sounds a bit profane, I recognize that, it's something like motorbikes revving on the grid of the Grand Prix. They're just waiting for the flag, and then they're off. And you hear the roar. And there's a pretty loud roar even before they finally plunge down and go. Well, that's the idea with the angels' wings, the sound that they produce. As soon as God's glory cloud mounts the throne of the chariot, that is, moves south from the threshold, and sits on that great throne, there they are, ready to be off. And this is what happens. Verse 18 says, "The glory of the Lord," the glory cloud, "departs from off the threshold of the house," where it was, "and then it stands over the cherubims, so that he enters his chariot, the magnificent chariot, so perfectly equipped to move." And then verse 19 adds, "The cherubims lifted up their wings," and then of course the wheels go up too, and of course the platform goes up too, and the throne on the platform, and God's glory cloud now inside the chariot. "The cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and when they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." So that God's glory has left the threshold of the temple building and moved east to the east gate, the outer gate, just outside the very temple precinct. And after leaving this amazing imagery, we learn in more clear, simple, biblical and theological language, we learn this lesson: that a church can, and often does, apostatize so that Almighty God, the gracious one, leaves it. That's what this passage is saying in heavily pictorial language. And that's the idea of God's glory leaving the Holy of Holies above the ark, going to the threshold, and then leaving the temple off to the east. Churches can and do apostatize so that God, as it were, leaves it, the glory departs. And this stands over against, especially, because they make a big deal of this, the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome claims, well, it claims many things, but amongst all the many things that it falsely claims, it claims indefectibility. That is, the Church of Rome, no matter what happens, can never apostatize. The Almighty will never, because he cannot, leave it. People, Rome will clarify, but ultimately it makes no difference. People within the Church of Rome, they may apostatize, yeah, join a true church where the gospel's taught. But the Church of Rome, and by which they mean, and they always mean when they talk church, institute, the organization, the hierarchy, Roman Catholicism never can. They believe that they are the church of Matthew 16. Christ will build his church. That means us. That means our institution. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. That means we cannot apostatize. And of course, Matthew 16 has nothing whatsoever to say about the false church of Rome. And the truth is that not only is it possible for Rome to apostatize and for God to leave it, but it is actual. It happened. And it happened a long, long time ago. But let me explain here the biblical imagery on this subject. In the days of the tabernacle, the removal of the ark, 1 Samuel 4, meant Ichabod. And Ichabod, that child who was born on that lamentable occasion, means no glory. The glory has departed because the ark has left the tabernacle. In the days of the temple, the removal of God's glory, that's Ichabod. The glory has departed. And in the days of the New Testament church, it's the removal, not of the Old Testament image of the ark or the glory cloud, it's the removal of the candlestick. Revelation 2 verse 5 speaks of that, a divine threat upon the church at Ephesus. The removal of the ark, the removal of the glory cloud, the removal of the candlestick in the New Testament, that's God's glory departing. And what is Ichabod, no glory, or the glory departing from the church, or the removal of the candlestick? Well, it's the loss of the glory of the triune God in a body of God's people, a body that claims to be God's people. The loss of the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the glory of God. The majesty and wonder and sparkle of God reflects in the face of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 and 4 verse 6 calls Christ the glory of God, or the glory of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ, who is inseparable from his cross, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, and his cross are in effect all one, when the truth of the full atonement of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin that fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and assures the peace of conscience of all of God's people, when that sacrifice for sins, one sacrifice for sins forever, for all God's people, is lost, and his absolute lordship over all things, then The glory has departed. God's no longer there. Ichabod. And the glory of God in Jesus Christ and in his cross and resurrection and lordship is lost through the corruption of the preaching. When man's free will is taught, it all depends upon you. That there's an impotent God who wants to save everybody, but he's wringing his hands and he can't do it. And you think, oh, I think the glory has just left the Ark of the Covenant there. It's on the way to the threshold. And man sits upon the throne. Oh, that's it. It's moving now to the eastern gate. And it'll go further. And it does go further in Ezekiel 11. There's corruption in the sacraments. There's corruption in church discipline, so wicked living is tolerated and then embraced and defended in the church. And false doctrine is promoted and extolled and loved, and people are deeply wedded to it. And that for them becomes the truth. And you know it's gross heresy. And so entering into the church is idolatry, or as Ezekiel 8 calls it, abomination. There's an abomination of desolation in the church, so that the people of God, true people of God, can't worship there. And that God can't be present there. He leaves. He gets on his chariot, to use the imagery of chapter 8. The angels pull it, and the wheels, those huge wheels filled with eyes, rumble, and off he goes. And this is what has happened. In the last 2,000 years, the glory of God has moved from all sorts of places. It has moved from Jerusalem, which was the mother church in the book of Acts. The most thriving godly church in the world at one stage was Jerusalem. Is that the case now? Oh no. And then later it became Antioch, with all its great teachers and Paul's missionary journeys starting and usually ending there. Read any good books by theologians from Antioch recently? How is the church there doing? I don't know particularly about it. There may be some evangelical works there, but it certainly isn't what it was. Or Turkey, the country where most of the early creeds were written. Much knowledge of God in Turkey. Some of you may have been there on holiday. Did you meet many godly believers who love the Lord? Or wasn't the place filled with Islam and what little of Christianity there is the mysticism of Eastern Orthodoxy and idolatry? Or North Africa, where there used to be a vibrant Christian community with men like Augustine and Fulgentius leading the church there, and in fact having great influence over the church world in their day too. Well, it too has fallen to the scimitar in God's holy judgment. So it's given over as a spiritual wasteland. Southern Europe. There's not much there. And increasingly, Northern Europe, where the Reformation took hold and the truth was preached. Geneva, Wittenberg, Leiden, Oxford, Strasbourg, Cambridge. There's not much light around those places. There are some people of God, but not much. And in other places in the Western world, God's glory, as it were, has gotten in the chariot. The chariot's lifted up, and the angels have moved it on. But I want to be clear that I'm not saying that there are no people of God in those places. I'm not saying either that there's no point doing mission work there. No, there is. I'm not saying there are no true churches there. Oh, there are. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. But what I am saying, and it's very, very easy to recognize this, that it is not as it were. The chariot of God moves omnidirectionally. It can move north and south and east and west. And it can move from places and go certain places. And it can move to places. And now, more than at any time, there's more of the gospel in Latin America than there was. More of the gospel in Africa than there was. More of the gospel in Asia Cherubs are busy moving the glory of God through the gospel. Wheels are turning. Even wheels within wheels. So it's all effortless. The church sweats and is persecuted. And ministers labor and the people of God pray and agonize. But it's all effortless for the Lord. Let's move to our final point. In their blindness, the Jews in Ezekiel's day had it all wrong. They thought this was their great sleeping draft, spiritual sleeping draft. The glory of God will stay upon the ark, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, no matter what. No matter what we believe or how we behave. He's just, as it were, shut up there. There's a door or there's a veil, and he's in there and he can't get out. And he's never going to leave us. Wrong. And there are churches today, and that's how they think. Well, in a few years or decades, we could become as apostate as the most liberal church in Christendom. There are no guarantees. The holy angels, they thought, well, they're in the temple. And we know they're in the temple because there's two in the ark, and there's two other ones stretching out above that. And then there's all these carvings on the wood and the gold that overlays the wood. There's carvings of angels all around the place. Good, we've got the angels on our side. And they're always going to be there. No, they're not. No. What if the angels were to drive God's chariot and God's glory away out of the city? And there we have the holy altar. And on the holy altar we offer sacrifices. And there are burning coals there. So we're okay. There's atonement for sin. It doesn't really matter what you believe or how you live. We're okay. But not only may the angels be used to empower God's glory and his chariot away from the temple, but God has other coals. Not coals of salvation like those on the altar, but coals of judgment. And now let's work our way through the relevant parts briefly of Ezekiel 10, verse 2. God spake unto the man clothed with linen. In chapter 9, he was the one that put the mark, spare this person so they're not destroyed. In chapter 10, he's an agent of wrath. One and the same angel. They can do saving work, as it were, and destroying work too. He spake to the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. And here's another strange feature of this chariot. Unlike earthly chariots, there's all sorts of coals of fire underneath the platform of this chariot. Not a good idea in an ordinary chariot, but here it has its place. And then Ezekiel 10 verses 6 through 8 talk about hands. There's the hand of the cherub who assists the angel in linen. He takes some of these coals, and now you see the purpose of referring to the hands that the angels have, the cherubs, and then he gives the burning hot coals into the hand of the angel in linen, who then scatters them. Scatters the burning hot coals, which symbolize God's wrath, all over not just the temple and its precincts, but even the city of Jerusalem, so that fire is cast upon God's holy city, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom God rained down fire and brimstone in Genesis chapter 19. And very briefly, beloved, we want to sum it all up. We've looked at Ezekiel 8 and 9, and now Ezekiel 10. Lord willing, next week we'll get to chapter 11. Chapter 8 is a vision of sin, all the abominations. And this justifies the slaughter of chapter 9 and the departure of God in chapter 10. And chapter 10 itself contains two things. We spent most of the sermon on this, God's departure on the chariot. And hand in hand with that, God's departure of the cherub, is leaving the temple, is God sending burning coals. You see, God has to leave before the final judgment can come. God leaves, and then the hot coals are scattered. And as to the form of judgment, chapter 9 talks about slaughter. Slaughter by six angels. And chapter 10 talks about fire, burning coals of fire scattered by one angel. And the reality of both were performed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in first and they slaughtered the people in Jerusalem. And then what did they do second? They started fires and they burned the city. And they could only do that because the glory of God had already departed. They were on their own. He left. He left years before. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, press upon our hearts the burden and weight of thy word. Help us to understand these deep prophecies and mysteries in Ezekiel, to understand thy actions in the earth as the God who rides in a chariot and goes wherever thou dost will. Forgive, Lord God, our sins. Impress us with thy holiness and majesty, and may we live in faith and in reverent fear, for Jesus' sake. Amen.